Good morning, church. This is Pastor George here at Tuolumne Community Baptist Church. So glad that you are tuning in. Today, we're going to finish up the little book of Jonah. Today, it's not going to be about the whale. It could be about the worm. You'll have to stay tuned if you have never heard that part of the story. We are all Jonah. Jesus told us that we must forgive in order to be forgiven. That's a heavy statement. We must forgive so that our Father in heaven can forgive us. Okay. I didn't say you had to make them your best friend. I just said that you had to release them and forgive the people that have hurt you, have stolen from you, have taken from you. Maybe it's God that you're angry with because you've lost someone. We're just strange human beings. We really are. But we have a God in heaven that loves us so much that he tells us we need to forgive. Stay tuned and enjoy the rest of the story. As I was studying the book of Jonah this last week, I actually learned something. I know. Weird, huh? Actually, I think I had heard it before, but I never paid any attention to it. You guys are watching the news and watching what's happening in Israel. You've heard them say the celebration of Yom Kippur. It's an interesting celebration because it's a day of repentance. It's probably one of the most serious holidays of the Jewish faith. And one of the things that they do, that this is what caught my interest, is on this Day of Atonement, the Day of Repentance, they actually read the book of Jonah. The whole book. Which is only 47 verses, I think, so it's not a long book, but I thought, why on earth? Well, there's some really good reasons why, and I started looking into it, and I was really surprised. You know, we just missed Yom Kippur of doing this study. It was this year, September 24th and 25th. It's usually early October. The Jewish sages and scholars have given four predominant answers to the question is why they read Jonah for Yom Kippur. The first is the book reminds us of God's infinite mercy. His infinite mercy. See, I hope that last week I put enough picture in your head of just how bad these people were. The Assyrian government, the Assyrian army. Really bad people. Have done some horrific, horrible things. And I know I'll be willing to stand before Jonah when we see him in heaven and say, Jonah, it was your family, wasn't it? It was your family that got brutally murdered and tortured by this evil kingdom. And that's why Jonah did not want to go. Some say, well, he was afraid of being tortured and killed himself. I don't think so. Because he was ready to say, kill me now, just about anywhere in this story. We have to remember that Jesus is the master of the universe. They said, Israel said, God, if we repent, will you accept it? And God responded to them, said, would I accept the repentance of the people of Nineveh and not yours? Of course I will accept it if you repent. We read Jonah to be reminded that if God could forgive Nineveh, he can certainly forgive you. He can certainly forgive me. And the thing is about our human nature is we know who we are and we remember, I know who I was and how who I could easily be if I just allowed myself to go down that road. The second rabbinic response is related to Yom Kippur's most profound theme. And I can't say it. In Hebrew, it's heshuva, or repentance. And the Mishnah tells them to fast and recounts how the Jewish people should observe fast days and quotes the deeds of the people of Nineveh. They're an example of repentance and a model of how a fast is supposed to actually take place. And it's a model for us as we struggle through our daily lives that we have a God who cares for us and is there for us. Yeah, we lose a dear friend. Yes, our hearts are broken. It darn well better be. It darn well better be. Because we care and we love the family that they've left behind and the hurt that goes along with it. By the way, the Mishnah is the first major written collection of the Jewish oral traditions. They're known as the Oral Torah. When we say that these Jewish Sanhedrin actually memorized the Bible, it was the Mishnah. It was their oral Torah. It was the first major work of rabbinic literature. Just so you know. The third of the book of Jonah serves as a reminder that the entire world and all of its forces are in God's hands. The wind, the plant, the sea, the worm that ate the plant, the whole thing, it's in God's hands. The whole thing, the great fish. You know, our children may grow up hearing the story that it's all about the fish. The fish is really the least part of the whole story. But we need to see and understand that God is in control. David wrote about it in Psalms 24, 1 through 5. I want us to look at that. It said, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." That's you and me. Verse 2. "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place." And actually, that's a question. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place? You and me. Because of what Christ Jesus has done for us, we are able to stand in the holy place. We tend to forget the blessing we have in this overall story. We think their time was exciting. No, I think ours is a whole lot more. Because we have Jesus Christ. Verse 4. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." Well, that now had just counted me out. But once again, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, I can stand here before you and say, I have clean hands and I have a pure heart. Am I saying I never sin? No, au contraire. I am a sinner. Maybe the worst. But what Jesus Christ has done has all changed. Verse 5, "He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation." Finally, number 4, according to the Mishnah, in the time of the afternoon. It is so important. We tend to forget because we're busy. We're really busy. But it's hard to say, I got to take time and pray in the afternoon. It's really important. And God has shown us that throughout his word. The afternoon service is to believe this especially poignant to having prayers answered. One should always take special care about afternoon prayer. For even Elijah was favorably heard while offering his afternoon prayer. And as we read Jonah being answered in the belly of fish, that God was communicating and talking to him in the afternoon in the belly of a fish, we are reminded that we too can be saved even as the day begins to weigh on, you know, because every day is not an easy day. So here's the four in a row. God's infinite mercy, Nevinith, that they may be an example of repentance, We're going to talk about that, that we're going to see the repentance. And you know, you may think, well, did that really happen? Yes, it really happened. Why? Was it because of what Jonah had to say? No, it was God's presence falling on these people. Number three, serves as a reminder that God is in control of all things. And number four, remembering our afternoon prayer. And I think that we need to get into a habit of remembering to pray in the afternoon. So let's look at Jonah chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. You guys remember the first time? Isn't it an awesome thing that we're a God of second chances? That we have a God of second chances, as well, and even third and fourth chances, that'll come to you and say, okay, we're going to try this again. He said, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. You see, one thing that we have to understand is Jonah is a person of truth. He really is. He's a prophetic prophet of God. He is not the life of the party. People see Jonah come in, they're going, oh man. Maybe too committed to the truth. He prioritizes the principle of truth over other values, such as truth alone never outweighs mercy. Preserving peace, saving a life, protecting another's dignity over truth. Although cautiously and with much anxiety, Jonah is so committed to the truth that he even rebukes God for not being truthful enough. He rebukes God. You're going to hear it when he refers to God. It's just an amazing story. If God were primarily concerned with the truth, then God would have destroyed Nineveh just like he did Sodom and Gomorrah for its past wickedness and the expected future failure when their repentance fades away. Instead, God simply prioritizes compassion over truth, and Jonah shows no interest in imitating God in this. Jonah's story ends up with a symbol of a withering plant representing a world lacking compassion and mercy. That's how the story ends. We're going to talk about that at the end of it. Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now we don't know how long exactly it took him to get there. Because remember, it's like 600 miles inland. It probably took him close to 30 days to travel to get there. And now it says, now Nineveh is an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. That's a three-day journey just to get around the city. Okay, it's a big city. It's been estimated that the population of Nineveh was between 600,000 and 1 million people. And I'm going to show you where we get that later. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Eight words. Now, granted, we don't know what Jonah looked like. 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. We've seen articles where same thing happened to these people and they lose their skin color, they lose their hair color. They're like a walking ghost from the acids and the fluids that they were subjected to. Another 30 days walking across the desert to get to Nineveh. We have no idea what he must have looked like. But pretty horrific, I would think. A simple message, 8 words to change an entire city. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put sackcloth on from the greatest to the least of them. This is absolutely incredible that they believed God. Three things that certainly their faith had to embrace. They believed in God of the Hebrews as the true God. They believed in his power to execute this threat, which, by the way, God held out. And they believed in his mercy and willingness to forgive their sins. If they didn't believe these things, then they wouldn't have been humbling themselves, putting sackcloth and ashes on their heads. That's a very humbling position to be taking. And all Jonah did is he came in and he said, everything's going to be overthrown in just these so many days. God's going to come in and just overthrow it. How did they know what to do? This is a pagan nation. This is a nation of the god of Dagon. This is a nation that didn't study rabbinical law. I personally believe that it was the Hebrew slaves that were taken into captive that were living there. I believe that God, in his infinite wisdom, see all these Hebrew slaves that have been taken and tortured and now living as slaves in this city, God said, I can use them. I can use every one of them. I believe that they were telling them, you have to believe this prophet. And they began to probably tell the stories of what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, or even all the way back in Egypt when they crossed the Red Sea, the 10 plagues, all these things. People have heard these stories. These were incredible stories of the Hebrew God. And I believe that probably these Hebrew slaves that were there were reminding them that these stories were true. It reminds me of what Jesus said to one of his disciples about the centurion. You remember that? Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel, because this centurion, a Roman centurion, believes that all Jesus had to do was speak the word and that it would happen. That's what's happening here. It's hard to say how much they knew about Jonah's contribution of this great awakening. You can't even call it a revival. It's so far beyond a revival. It's interesting that the eight words could change their world to such a degree. Yet in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. This is so much more than a revival. Revival actually means to come back to life. An ER doctor might perform a revival over someone's heart has stopped. We usually use the mean return to glory, return to importance or strength. You know, put fresh paint on your house or new flower beds. All of a sudden, you've revived your house. You've kind of brought it back to its former glory. That isn't what was happening here. This was probably the greatest of all crusades the world has ever seen. Ever seen. And it was happening right here in front of Jonah's eyes. Listen to what Jesus said, Luke 11:30. It says, For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Wow. Jonah was a sign to them, just like Jesus is a sign to us, that he truly did die on a cross. He truly did raise from the dead 3 days later, that he truly now is at the hand of God. It's difficult to understand how Jonah could have been a sign to the Ninevites, corresponding to any way a sign of the resurrection of the Son of Man as to this generation. Because this is much more than a revival. Plainly, it's God doing this. It is God in the middle of this. Only God can release his spirit that we might call it a revival. We need an awakening in our country. We need to be praying for God's release of a revival here. And it needs to start right here. Not over there. You know, not over at the big churches in Texas. It needs to start right here. Right here in our hearts. Is it possible that they were maybe made aware that what Jonah had passed through? that he had been virtually through death and to life again by surviving in the belly of this whale. Who could have told him? That information may have reached them by other means. We have no way of judging that. Could the mariners have actually gone to Nineveh to tell the story? Yes, they could have. They survived the story. They saw it themselves. We don't know. Of course, could it have come from Jonah's lips himself? Could he have been telling the story of what he'd been through? Well, yes, he could, but I think that's highly improbable. Because of what Jonah 3:4 said, yet in 40 days, the end will come. He didn't like these people. He didn't want to talk to them. He didn't want to socialize with them. He didn't want to be with them. It could have been that the Hebrew slaves were there whispering in the ears of anyone who would listen that they needed to heed this strange-looking prophet of God. How would they have known that calling? How would this Nineveh, this pagan city, know that they should sit and put sackcloth on and ashes on their head? How would they know? How would they know that that would be pleasing to God? Unless the Hebrews were there telling them, this is what would be pleasing to God. This is how you repent. This is humbling yourself before God, showing him, and maybe he won't destroy the city. Verse 6, then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his throne, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. The king. Wow. Wow. Again, this is more than revival. They came face to face to this Hebrew God whom they have only heard about. Verse 7, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, or do not let them eat or drink water. Man, this was a serious fast. Verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Wow. If you're not seeing the miracle in this, this is unbelievable. This is an unbelievable miracle happening right before Jonah's eyes. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from this fierce anger so that we may not perish? This is what the king was saying. Verse 10, then God saw their works, that he turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This was no surprise to Jonah, for he knew God and he understood God's mercy and forgiveness, but yet Jonah couldn't forgive. Let's look at chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, verse 1, and he became angry. You ever been angry at God? Come on, be honest. I've been angry at God, yeah. I've been angry at God. And you know what? I'm not afraid to be angry at God anymore, because he's a big God and he's willing to hear my heart and know why I'm upset. For Jonah here, I think it was even a little more than that. Verse 2, so he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. I knew that about you, God. That's why I asked you not to send me. I told you this in the beginning, that I wasn't going to do this. But God loves Jonah so much that not only is he working on a nation, but he's working on his heart. He wants his heart to change. Verse 3, Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. You ever felt that way? Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Come on, man. Come on, man. Is it right really for you to be angry? I'm sure at that point, Jonah probably cried out the horrible deeds that were done to probably his own family. We don't know. We don't have that story. I'm sure that he might have cried out and said, I asked you not to take him or take her. I asked you to heal them and you didn't. And I'm upset. Verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and he sat on the east side. I envision it on a little hill on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. He was sure in his heart that this revival, this unbelievable thing that's happening, wouldn't live long. They'll go right back to their sinful ways. You just watch. Just watch. I'm going to sit up here and I'm going to eat popcorn and drink beer until I see this city blow up. That's what he's thinking in his mind. I'm just going to sit up here and wait because I know how evil these people are. They're not going to continue to serve the one true God. They're going to go back in their evil ways. So he went up there to see what would become of the city. Verse 6, and the Lord, being such a loving, gracious God, he prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might shade his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was grateful for the plant. Isn't that awesome? Don't we serve an awesome God? He allowed this plant to just grow up and just kind of overcover his little shed that he built there, and it gave shade, and Jonah was happy. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. What's up, God? What's up? Come on, you made me gave me this plant to shade my head so that I could sit here and wait and watch you destroy Nineveh. And now you send this worm of all things, this big worm, and it eats the plant, kills it dead, and then it's not, God's not done. Verse 8, and it happened, the sun arose, that God prepared a east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it's better for me to die than to live, God. It just kill me. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah again, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Jonah, really? Is it right for you to be angry? I lost my place. Is it right for you to be angry about the plan? And he said, is it right for me to be angry even to death? But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you had not labored nor made it grow, which came up in the night of all things. This plant came up and encompassed him in the night. It should have choked him. But it came up in the night, and it perished in the night. Verse 11, God said, and should I not have pity on Nineveh, that great city in which the more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and their left hand, and much livestock? Remember earlier when I told you how many people was believed to be in the city, somewhere around 600,000 to 1 million people? This 120,000 is children. Children can't discern. This is ages 3 to 4. They can't discern their right hand from their left hand. They're not ready. They're kids. This is what God was saying. There's 120,000 children down there, and you want me to kill them? And Jonah's saying, yes. Besides all the livestock, You want me to just wipe it out. You just want me to kill it. 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and their left. Wow. That's where the story ends. Jonah never answers. He never answers. It just ends. And it's believed that Jonah is the writer of this story. Somehow scholars have been able to take the number of that 120,000 and say that's about 5% of the population. And that's how they got derived at the number of people they believed lived in that city. We understand this wasn't a revival. It was 1 million-plus people repenting and believing in God for the very first time. This was God's presence falling on a city, and Jonah headed up the greatest crusade in history the world has ever seen and probably ever will. So what do we say about Jonah? I don't know. Honestly, I don't know. Other than we, ourselves, we represent Jonah. Where is your heart? Has anybody ever hurt you? To such a degree. Have you ever been angry at God because you lost a child or a grandchild or a wife or husband or whatever the case may be? That's Jonah. America is ready for an awakening. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
We need one. Let's talk about revival in America's past. In describing what happened in Jonathan Edwards' Northampton, Massachusetts church in 1734, observers say it pleased God to display his free and sovereign mercy in the congregation of a great multitude of souls in a short time, space of time, turning them from a formal, cold, careless profession of Christianity to the likely excitable and exercise for every Christian grace and powerful practice of a holy religion. It's about a clear definition as we'll ever get. During a spirit revival, God supernaturally transformed believers and non-believers in a church, a local, region, nation, world. He can do it when he wants to do it with intense enthusiasm for Christianity. People sense the presence of God powerfully. Conviction, despair, contrition, repentance, and prayer come easily. Why? Because people thirst for God's word. Many authentic conversions occurred and backsliders were renewed in this revival. The second great awakening was 1800 to 1840. In 1800, only 15% of America's population of 5,300,000 belonged to the evangelical church. The Presbyterian minister, James McGrady, presided over a strange spiritual manifestations in Logan County, Kentucky. Strange things happening. In 1824, Charles Finney began a career and would eventually convert 500,000 to Christ. An unparalleled 1 million were converted in Rochester, New York. In 1831 alone, causing a revival to spread to 1,500 towns. By 1850, the nation's population exploded fourfold to 23 million people. But those connected to the evangelical churches grew nearly tenfold to 7% to 13% of the population, from 350,000 to 3 million new church members. Urban revivals in 1875 to 1885, young businessman Dwight L. Moody participated in a great revival of 1857, and it swept through Chicago. Moody later conducted revivals throughout British Isles. Then he spoke to more than 250 million people. These are greats, man. In 1875, Moody returned home and began revivals in America's biggest cities. Hundreds of thousands were converted and millions were inspired by the greatest soul winner of that generation. Then the Azusa Street Revival. Some of you may have heard of that one. 1906, William Seymour, an African-American holiness pastor, blind in one eye, went to Los Angeles to candidate for a pastoral job. But after he preached, he was locked out for the second service. They didn't want anything to do with him. These guys crazy. Crazy holy roller, I guess. I don't know. But they locked him out for the second service. He began prayer meetings in a nearby home, and the Spirit of God fell, which they called the second blessing. Being held there in this home for many months, they have concerted prayer. Eventually, the interracial crowds became so large that they acquired a dilapidated Methodist church on 312 Azusa Street, where daily meetings continued for 3 years, resulting in a Pentecostal movement and later charismatic movement, which both exploded worldwide in the 20th century. Both trace their roots to this revival. It was a time that the great generation of Christian leaders emerged. Bill Bright began campus crusades for Christ. 1949, Billy Graham's distinguished career, which polarized evangelical Christianity for the new generation, exploded on the scene. His Los Angeles crusade sponsored by Christian Businessman Committee. Then, of course, in the 1960s, we had the Jesus movement. In the early 60s and 70s, more revivals of national scope developed. The first stand was the Charismatic Revival, which spread far beyond the Pentecostal holiness churches to college campuses, to Catholic church, to mainline denominations. The second stand, the widely publicized Jesus movement, emphasized on turning from drugs, sex, and rock and roll, and taking the Bible at face value and finding Jesus as your personal savior. Not surprisingly, this revival spread to college campuses, notably the 1970 Asbury College Revival in Whitmore, Kentucky. Within a week, the revival had spread throughout the entire country. In 1976, United States presidential election. Do you realize that was our first born-again Christian president that we elected? Anybody know who it was? Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter, a Democrat. This is back when it was a day that you could proudly say you were a Democrat. The United States presidential election elected the first born-again president, the 48th presidential election held on Tuesday, November 2nd, 1976. Democrat Jimmy Carter, former governor of Georgia, defeated the incumbent president of Gerald Ford in a narrow victory. You can say what you want, whether he was a good president or bad. He was a born-again Christian and still is to this day. This was back in a day when we could proudly be a Republican or a Democrat because first, we were all Americans. We are all overdue for a great revival in America. And this isn't about building the biggest churches in America. It's about filling the churches that we have. It should be churches being unified under one master, Jesus Christ, not worrying about doctrinal differences between churches and worrying about the hundreds of millions of people that are going to hell every single day. That's what we need to be worried about. I found this church study. It was done a few years ago. A new study finds that despite feeling comfortable in their ability to effectively communicate the gospel, churchgoers struggle most with sharing Christ with non-Christians. I think they could talk about us. I think we're right there. The study conducted by Lifeway Research found that 80% of those who attended church one or more times a month believe they have personal responsibility to share their faith. Yet despite this conviction, 61% have not told another person about how they became a Christian in the previous 6 months. 3/4 of churchgoers may feel comfortable in their ability to effectively communicate the gospel, while 12% say they don't feel comfortable telling others about their faith. I don't know where you've fallen out. I'm just putting it there in your mind. The survey also asks how many times they have personally invited an unchurched person to attend church service or some other church program. Nearly half, 48% of church attendees responded zero. You wonder what's happening to the church? That's the people that are in the church. 33% of people say they personally invite someone one or two times, and 19% say they've done so on 3 or more occasions in the past 6 months. Praise God for those. What does this mean? If Christians feel comfortable sharing their faith and recognize it's their responsibility as disciples of Christ, why do so few share the gospel? And why don't they at least pray for others? We can do that. 1/5, 20%, say they rarely or never pray for spiritual status of others. The survey included American adults who attend a Protestant church once or more a month. Are evangelicals, which I consider us, more likely to share the gospel than other Protestant groups? I hope so. I don't know. But we have to make a stand. We say we want revival. Is that what you all said? He said, yes, America needs revival. Then it needs to start here. It needs to start here. Tony, would you and your team make your way back up? I am going to challenge you this morning. Because we need to do better. Imagine how full this church would be if each one of you brought one. We would probably have to break it off and have two services. Our church is growing, and I praise God for it. But on the same time, are we building evangelistic people to share the gospel, to share your faith? This is where we need to be. And I'm going to ask you, if you believe in what I'm saying, that the church needs to do more about sharing our personal faith, I would like to ask you to stand and stand with me. I'm not asking to make you stand. You can stay sitting down. I won't even pick on you. Yeah, I will a little bit. We need to change. You have neighbors, you have friends, you have loved ones that are dying and going to hell. And if you don't care, then I question your salvation. The world needs Jesus. And they're not going to hear it except for you and me. And that's going out into our worlds, our individual worlds, and sharing Christ. And we need to do it on a bigger, better way. Well, Pastor, I need you to train me. All right, we'll put some classes together. We'll start having training. If that's what you want, we'll do it. It doesn't have to be difficult to share your faith. But it's the most vital thing that we can do. And we want to save America. This is what we need to do. We need to start sharing our faith. Not get political. Although I believe in the church being political. Trust me, I do. That's how America was founded, was church pastors being political and getting involved in their government. We need to get involved in our local government. There needs to be people out of this congregation that are serving on school boards, county administration, all these places where individual people can get involved. We need to be involved. That's our job. Well, gee, Pastor, I thought it was just coming to church. I'm sorry, but it's much more than that. It's about sharing our faith. And by you all standing, I would say that you're with me. I'm so proud of our girls' cheerleading squad that have been praying publicly before a football game. Nobody directed them. A couple of those girls come to this church and they've heard the word and they're doing it on their own. We need to see more of that. We need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. People are dying. Heavenly Father, as I pray over this crowd of people, they all stood. I didn't expect that. Father, I pray that your presence will fall upon us, that we will have the strength and the ability and the courage to reach out and tell people about our faith, about how they need Jesus. Our country needs you. And Father, we ask you to start that movement right here, right now, on this day. And Father, we will give you always the praise and glory. Bless your people, protect them. In Jesus' name. Tony, would you lead us in a song while we're all standing?
Hey, are you back there, brother?